You'll find our text in 2 Samuel chapter 20. 2 Samuel 20, we're dealing with this chapter in its entirety. Let's give our careful attention now to the reading of God's inerrant and infallible word. Now, a worthless fellow happened to be there, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tent, O Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from following David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. The men of Judah remained steadfast to their king, from the Jordan even to Jerusalem. Then David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, the concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and placed them under guard, and provided them with sustenance, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as widows. Then the king said to Amasa, "Call out the men of Judah for me within 3 days, and be present here yourself." So Amasa went to call out the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time, which he had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape from our sight." So Joab's men went out from him, along with the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men. And they went from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was dressed in his military attire, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath, fastened at its waist. And as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard and with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa was not on guard against the sword which was in Joab's hand. So he struck him in the belly with it and poured out his inward parts on the ground. It did not strike him again, and he died. And Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. Now there stood by him one of Joab's young men and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." But Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the man saw all the people stood still, he removed Amasa from the highway into the field and threw a garment over him when he saw that everyone who came by him stood still. As soon as he was removed from the highway, all the men passed on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. Now he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel, even to Beth Maacah, and all the Beerites, and they were gathered together, as they also went after him. And they came and besieged him in Abel Beth Maacah, and they cast up a mound against the city, and it stood by the rampart, and all the people who were with Joab were wreaking destruction in order to topple the wall. Then a wise woman called out from the city, "Here, here, please tell Joab, come here, that I may speak with you." So he approached her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" And he answered, "I am." And she said to him, "Listen to the words of your maidservant." And he answered, "I am listening." Then she spoke, saying, Formerly they used to say, "They will surely ask advice at Abel." And thus they ended the dispute. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You are seeking to destroy a city, even a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? And Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. Such is not the case, but a man from the hill country of Ephraim, Sheba the son of Bichri by name, has lifted up his hand against David. Only hand him over, and I will depart from the city. The woman said, behold, his head will be thrown over to you, will be thrown to you over the wall. Then the woman wisely came to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they were dispersed from the city, each to his tent. Joab also returned to the king at Jerusalem. Now Joab was over the whole army of Israel, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and Adoram was over the forced labor, and Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was the recorder, and Sheba the scribe, and Zadok and Abiathar were priests, and Ira the Jairite was also a priest to David. The reading of Holy Scripture. Be seated, please, as we turn to pray and ask God to bless His Word preached and heard. Give ear, O Lord, as we call upon Your name. Your loving kindness is great to the heavens. Your truth, the truth of Your Word, reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O Lord, above the heavens, and Your glory over all the earth, even now through the preaching and hearing of Your holy word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In its technical sense, the French term déjà vu, which we borrow, refers to the feeling that you have already experienced something that is actually happening for the first time. But the expression literally means already seen. And perhaps that's why informally, I don't know elsewhere, but at least in the United States, we have come to use it in this informal sense to refer to something that has happened many times before. Something that's very familiar to us. When you come to 2 Samuel 20, you have something of this informal sense of déjà vu, because as you're reading it, you find yourself asking, haven't we already seen this? So many of the elements found within this chapter are a repetition of what we've seen in previous portions of 1 and 2 Samuel. Better yet, we find ourselves asking, didn't we just see this? The previous five chapters of 2 Samuel have dealt with Absalom's rebellion, which David's army has just put down and which tragically ended with Absalom's death. David's return to the throne hadn't been straightforward. There was a dispute among the northern tribes of Israel, the 10 tribes. There was bickering between the northern tribes and the southern tribes. And you would think that after all that David has been through, all that the kingdom of God has been through, now that at long last Absalom's revolt has been snuffed out, surely David will be able to settle into his regular routine ruling over Israel in peace in Jerusalem, the city of peace. Yet we quickly discover in chapter 20 that this is not the case. Immediately on the heels of Absalom's rebellion comes still another. The Samuel narratives and the rest of biblical revelation teach us that perfect peace is reserved for the last day and the consummation of all things in Christ. Until then, there will be visible forward progress in God's kingdom, but there will also be setbacks. If you look at God's kingdom at any given time in history, it looks incredibly fragile. Indeed, we said last week, it's amazing that David's kingdom has survived thus far after all that's transpired within that kingdom. It looks incredibly fragile. It looks like it's barely holding on. However, not only does it hold together, we discover as we read through the rest of what God has revealed in His Word. But it's permanent, it's long-standing, and it has an ongoing influence in the world. The kingdom of God, no matter what, goes forth with strength, doesn't it? God's kingdom is constantly under attack, but it always stands firm. Constant affronts, always stable, always a stabilizing influence in the world. We have before us, almost neatly in two halves, the fragile appearance of God's kingdom in verses 1 to 12, and the inevitable stability or the inevitable endurance of God's kingdom in verses 13 through 26. The fragile appearance of God's kingdom is indicated in these repeated themes in verses 1 to 12 of rebellion, sorrow, and murder. First, there's a rebellion. Almost all of 2 Samuel 20 is about Sheba, the next rebel to arrive on the scene. Introducing Sheba in verses 1 and 2, pursuing Sheba in verses 4 to 13, and eliminating Sheba in verses 14 through 22. The only verses that aren't dedicated to Sheba is this comment that we have in concerning David and his concubines in verse 3, which we'll come to, and then in 23 through 26, which deal with the restabilization, the reconstitution of David's kingdom at Jerusalem. Sheba was from the tribe of Benjamin, King Saul's tribe, and he obviously has affinities with the old regime. And the narrator leaves us in no doubt as how the reader is to perceive this man, Sheba, the son of Bichri. He's a man of Belial, the text says. An expression in the Hebrew used to designate a worthless man, a troublemaker, a scoundrel. Paul, having told unbelievers not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, uses this term in the New Testament to illustrate the differentiation between belief and unbelief. What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever. So he's speaking of the worthlessness and the troublesome character of the wicked. That's what this term refers to. He's a man of Belial. But why was this worthless man so worthless? Because he was rejecting the Lord's chosen. He was rebelling. He was calling the northern tribes to rebel as well, blowing the trumpet, calling all of them after him. We have no inheritance in David. Let's rebel against this king. He was breaking the covenant that bound the northern tribes and the king in mutual loyalty to one another. Now, David has not given any indication whatsoever that he's not bound to this loyalty. But the northern tribes are breaking that bond, that covenant bond. Remember the quarreling that had risen after Absalom's death among the northern tribes, chapter 19 and verse 9. All the people were quarreling throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of all the Philistines, but now he's fled out of the land from Absalom." And then, as we come to the end of 19, we read of this dispute that arose between the northern and the southern tribes. The northern tribes are speaking angrily to the southern tribes, but the words of the southern tribes were harsher than the northern tribes. And all of this, you see, is carried over into Bichri, Sheba, the son of Bichri. He could try to justify what he was doing because of Judah's harsh words, but it wouldn't have altered his crime. Rebelling against covenant kingship, and in so doing, rebelling against the Lord, against Jehovah himself. The Lord of heaven and earth has set his anointed, a Christ figure, over the kingdom, and Sheba is saying, "I will not have this king rule over me." It's a stark prefiguring of Israel's rejection of Christ himself. As we read our text this morning, we saw that this placard was placed over the cross of Christ. And what's going on in that scenario, what's abbreviated there in Luke's gospel, is elaborated upon in John's gospel. It was a day of preparation for the Passover, John 19:14. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They therefore cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Now John goes on to say that Pilate wrote an inscription, he put it on the cross, and it was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Therefore this inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, in Latin, and in Greek, so that everyone who saw that placard, everyone who saw that inscription, understood this man is the King of the Jews. But the chief priests and the Jews complained. They complained to Pilate. They said, No, don't write that. Don't write the King of the Jews. Write instead, he said, I'm the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I've written, I've written. It's done. They were rejecting the King, the Messiah, prophesied of old, the one that God had said would come and rule over them. This man, they said, shall not be our king. And as we look at what's going on in the historical context of 2 Samuel, that's what's being prefigured here. And it's as though we're looking at squabbling children on the playground. Pride fuels Sheba's rebellion. It's often that way in families, in communities, in societies. It's been that way recently in the bipartisan disputes of our government. Animosity turns to bitterness. Bitterness brings about disputes. This is somewhat tiring to the reader of 2 Samuel, since we've been through chapter after chapter of this already in 2 Samuel 15 through 19. But I wonder what God thinks when He looks down upon His people and when He sees the same kind of revolt taking place in the Church of Jesus Christ, His chosen people. There are people who are perfectly happy to be to belong to a church that has a high view of the authority of the Bible until it crosses their personal interests and their self-formulated views. Then it's believed that they can dispose of what the Bible demands, what it requires. And there's always a long list of reasons as to why it doesn't apply to their specific set of circumstances. So this high view of the Bible, which this church espouses, and which they're perfectly happy, as long as that high view of authority, high view of Scripture doesn't cross them, is trampled underfoot in favor of personal interests and personal preferences. And that is what's happening with Sheba. This man isn't going to rule over us, O northern tribes of Israel. And so there's rebellion here in the first two verses. Then there's sorrow in verse 3. We said that almost all of 2 Samuel is about Sheba, but in verse 3, the narrator puts Sheba on hold and tells us how David dealt with his concubines when he returned to his palace. Now, the writer could have put this at the end of the chapter. He could have put it just prior to those last several verses, 23 to 26. He could have used the same preface. Then when David came to his house, the king took the 10 women, the concubines who he left to keep the house, and so on here in verse 3. But instead, he puts it front and center so that we run smack dab into it in the very, very early part of this text. The Holy Spirit places the matter concerning David's concubines at the forefront of the chapter and not at the end, because it's meant to arrest our attention. This must have stung for David as he began to make arrangements for them. Because of the unceasing echo of the word that God spoke to him through the prophet Nathan in chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take away your wives from before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. Now, this has come to pass, hasn't it? Absalom has fulfilled that. And that's reverberating in David's mind as he comes back in to Jerusalem. And as he begins to deal with his wives, it was a fresh reopening of the wounds that he had sustained under the Lord's chastening and judgment against him when he came back to Jerusalem. The misery of these women was occasioned by David's own sin in the Bathsheba Uriah incident. Now, the women aren't tossed to the curb. They're not homeless. They're not abandoned. They're not starving. But they're reduced to widowhood. They're kept, they're clothed, they're fed. But they're secluded until their dying day. That's their lot in life. And it came about because of David's sin. God has said. It reminds us of Tamar, who was left in the same condition after Amnon took her by force and violated her. And even though Amnon played the victim afterwards, in the end, she was really the victim, not he. And it reminds us that not all wrongs are righted in this world. Some things await the last day when they will certainly be set to right, when Christ will bring all things to light and punish true sin and put everything in its proper order. And knowing David as we know David, it's not just that this stung, but David would have taken some consolation as this judgment reverberated back and forth in his mind upon the walls of his brain. He would also remember God's word of mercy to him. David said, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die. So there's rebellion, there's sorrow, and then there's murder in verses 4 through 14. When we come to verse 4, we find that David has made good on his promise, hasn't he? Of chapter 19 and verse 13. He's taken Amasa, the general of Absalom's rebel army, and elevated him to the chief general of his reconstituted army. Amasa is sent to assemble the army of Judah within 3 days, but either he moved too slowly or it took longer than David expected it would have taken, so he missed this 3-day deadline. David then turns to Abishai, Joab's brother, and makes him general pro tem over the king's own crack troops. These are David's men. These are his mighty men. These are the men that accompanied David. These are David's guards, David's own, the palace soldiers. And he says to Abishai, look, if we don't act quickly and definitively, things are going to get worse than they would have gotten had Absalom been allowed to continue in his rebellion. Verse 7 begins, Abishai is leading the army, but they're still called Joab's men, which is interesting, isn't it? And they come to the Stone of Gideon, 6 miles northwest of Jerusalem. There, Amasa catches up with them. And then the narrative slows down. The writer puts his video camera in slow motion mode, and he zooms in to give us this careful, painstaking description of how things unfold between Joab and Amasa. Joab is dressed in full military garb. He's got his sword in its sheath fastened to his waist. Verse 8, when he went forward, we're told that the sword fell out on the ground. He approaches Amasa with kind words and a term of affection. Is it well with you? Are you in good health, my brother? And to this he adds a gesture of peace. Verse 9. The narrator is careful to specify that Joab reached out with his right hand to grab Amasa's beard. It was a customary greeting among kinsmen and friend to reach out and grab the beard and to kiss your kinsman. The right hand is the hand of war. It's the hand of battle. But the empty right hand is the hand of peace, and no threat is implied. You see what Joab's doing here, don't you? He's emotionally and mentally disarming Amasa. Verse 10 says he wasn't on guard. He gave no thought to the sword that was in Joab's hand. He didn't see what was coming. And the narrator assumes that we're going to fill in the details as we read in terms of Joab's grabbing Amasa's beard with his right hand and reaching down to grab the dropped sword on the ground with his left hand and then thrusting it in to his belly. And it's not pretty. His guts spilled out onto the ground. The strike was so brutal, the narrator tells us, that a second blow was unnecessary. And then he adds this detail that Amasa died, verse 10. And then Joab and his brother Abishai pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. And so we have this graphic picture of Amasa's murder, and it's chilling. You see how clinical Joab is. It's business as usual for Joab as he brings this act of murder and destruction to pass. There's an obstacle in his way, and when there's something or someone in your way, you dispose of it and you move on to the next item in the agenda with little pain of conscience, if any at all. Well, the obstacle was almost disposed of. Amasa was still an obstacle. We read in verse 12 as he lay wallowing in his blood in the middle of the highway. And it created a bottleneck because every Judean soldier who came by, stopped to gawk at the one who had been appointed their general. One of Joab's loyal men, apparently the same man who sounded the cry, whoever's for Joab and David, follow Joab, quickly figured it out. He saw that this was drastically reducing the travel efficiency. So he dragged Amasa's corpse from the road. He put it out into the field. He threw a covering over it. and he got the military traffic flowing again. And once he did, the men passed on their way to follow Joab in pursuit of Sheba, verse 13 says. So Joab saw an obstacle, and he acted with expediency and practical political maneuvering, but not with principle, not with love for God and his glory, not love for his word, not love for his king. It's as though for him, success is its own vindication. If you succeed, then you must obviously be justified in your action. Put another way, might makes right. Joab looks at the situation. He sees the end that he needs to accomplish, which is the safety of David's kingdom, and he sees it as justifying whatever means he needed to employ. The end justifies the mean, the means that are used. You look at Joab, and you can see that this is a man that's ardently devoted to David. This is a man who himself no doubt believed that he was ardently devoted to David. As long as it's on his terms, as long as he can call the shots, as long as he's not held accountable for what he, when he does, what he wants to do. He can say, I've never led a rebellion against David. I've never tried to topple David's kingdom. But he has been insubordinate to David. He's dismissed David's command. And he's been a tremendous source of grief to David. He's gone about like a serial killer, taking out whoever steps in his way. Might makes right. As an older commentator puts it, Joab trusted in the principle that success succeeds. And sadly, again, we see this kind of behavior in the church of Jesus Christ. People get it in their minds that a certain end is good, and therefore, whatever means they have to employ to bring it about is justified. If I have to use it, might will make right, and success will vindicate me. You see this happening in the formation of mission works in our denomination. One of the things that happens when new works are formed, I won't say many times, but I will say more times than ought, there are those in the church who have an agenda. They see that something they believe is right in terms of the formation of this church, in terms of the way this church is structured, in terms of the way it's going to do worship, preaching, government, whatever the case is. This is the way it must be. And they are determined to do whatever needs to be done to carry out their agenda. And they do. And it's destroyed mission works more than you and I would like to think of in our denomination. The end doesn't justify the means. Might doesn't make right. The king's work must be done in the king's way, in his kingdom, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must subject ourselves to his word. We must seek his glory and his ways in our marriages, in our parenting and our grandparenting and our schooling and how we conduct ourselves in the workplace, in our businesses, in the church of Christ Jesus. Rebellion, sorrow, and murder. It's deja vu all over again, as Yogi Berra once famously said. These things show us the fragile appearance of God's kingdom. But then secondly, in chapter 14 through 26, we have the endurance of God's kingdom. Two things happen in these verses. The revolt is put down and David's kingdom is, his administration is reconstituted in Jerusalem. The future was starting to look bleak for Sheba. He passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth Maaca, and all the Bichrites, that is all of his own clan, assembled and followed him to the city. Abel Beth Maaca was in the far north of Israel, about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And the fact that Sheba had gone so far north shows that he'd gathered little support other than his own clan for this revolt. Joab and his troops arrived on the scene at Abel and promptly began siege operations outside of the city wall, verse 15. And then this female voice penetrates the air. She's called a wise woman, verse 16. And not that she's wise in the biblical sense of wisdom. We've seen this kind of wisdom before in the wise woman of Tekoa. But she was a woman who was clear-headed. She was practical. She was a problem solver. She was a skillful negotiator. The woman wants words with Joab. He indicates his willingness to hear her out in verse 17, and she proceeds to present a threefold rationale as to why he should stop trying to knock down the wall and destroy the city. The first argument is historic in verse 18. Our city is of historic importance. There was a time when they said, ask counsel at Abel, and that was the end of the dispute. Israel came to Abel to get resolution for their disputes. This is a city that's played an important part in Israel's history. That's what she's saying. The second argument is a legal argument, verse 19. We're peaceable. We're a peaceable, we're a faithful city in Israel. Behind this is the requirement found in Deuteronomy 20, 10, and 11 concerning the laws of warfare. And it stipulates that when you came to a city, you must first offer the city terms of surrender before you begin to attack it. The third argument is theological here in verse 19. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? She's saying, this is the allotment that Jehovah has given us. Why would you take what God has given to us away from us? And Joab defends himself with, of all things, far be it from me that I should swallow up and destroy. There's supreme irony in those words. He goes on to explain, verse 21, that's not the case, but a man from the hill country of Ephraim, this man named Sheba, has lifted up his hand against David. Just hand him over, and we'll get out of town. So the wise woman makes a promise to deliver his head over the wall, and off she goes to put her wisdom, her negotiating skills, to work. And the people agree. They cut off Sheba's head. And it wasn't long before they had tossed it over the wall into Joab's waiting hands. And then Joab made good on his promise. He blew the trumpet his troops left Abel, each to his own city. Joab returned to David at Jerusalem. So the revolt is put down. That's the first indicator of the inevitability of kingdom endurance. But then secondly, we read about David's the reconstitution of David's administration in Jerusalem. Verses 23 to 26 are reminiscent of 2 Samuel 8, 15 to 18, where we have a similar summary of David's administration after all the reports of David's triumphs over his enemies in the first part of that chapter. Joab is back in charge once again. Surprise, surprise, as chief general. And there are other names we recognize here as well. Benaiah, Zadok, Abiathar, these have all played a significant role in David's administration. And this list of people leaves us with the strong impression that though the kingdom of David is frail, as all human kingdoms ultimately are frail, the Lord has restored the strength and the integrity of that kingdom. David's kingdom is still intact. From the beginning of David's rise as God's anointed, it's been a roller coaster ride of steep descents and sharp ascents, twists and turns. And you would think by now that the kingdom should have reached a point of all's well that ends well. Yes, there's been all these difficulties in his kingdom. Yes, the kingdom has been attacked. Yes, there have been these rebellions. But it's all over now. All's well that ends well. But then we realize in chapter 20 that this is really deja vu. It's the same old story. There's ongoing rebellion and what looks like a very fragile and often fragmented circumstances, but the security of the king and his kingdom is nevertheless preserved. It cannot be otherwise because God has promised that David's kingdom is going to be an enduring kingdom, that it shall endure forever until David's greater son comes in all of his glory. Book after book, chapter after chapter, Old Testament and New Testament throughout the history of the church, even at its bleakest moments of the kingdom of God, the great king continues to persevere. His kingdom continues to persevere, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. What does deja vu teach us? What do we learn from the repetition of this scenario throughout the history of redemptive revelation? We've seen it again and again in the book of Acts as we made our way through the exposition of Acts, haven't we? Well, it teaches us this, that if you're seeking to destroy what belongs to Jehovah, you yourself will surely be destroyed. It's an act of self-destruction to raise one's hand against the Lord and against his anointed. When you attempt to overthrow Jehovah's king and his kingdom, you are attacking Jehovah himself. And it doesn't matter what size or shape that attack comes in. Whether it's political machinery or individuals, corporate entities, families, ecclesiastical, even the church itself, those who overtly oppose Christ and the Lord's anointed who seek to cast off his cords from them, to conspire against the holy king of Zion, will be destroyed. Psalm 2 that we sang tonight as we began our worship tells us that the Lord simply laughs. We may not laugh when we see these attacks. We may think that they're serious. But the Lord scoffs. He laughs at them. And he will terrify these rebels in fury. He will break them with his iron scepter, and he'll shatter them like pottery. The Lord himself is a fortress for his people. The Lord himself will have the victory. The Lord will keep glory for himself. And despite all of the shattered circumstances that the church has seen and will see throughout the centuries and millennia of the church that follow, the great King is on his holy hill. And Zion. So while from a human perspective, the kingdom is weak, while from our vantage point, the kingdom seems to be ever so fragile, it's nevertheless eternally strong. And it shall be throughout all eternity. That's the way it is with the kingdom of David's son, Jesus Christ, and his church. Apparently fragile, but always standing. We can find hope once again and confidence, even as we have in these past weeks and months through the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit has a reason for reiterating these things. The Holy Spirit has a reason for deja vu, doesn't he? It's so that we'll have hope. It's so that we'll have confidence in spite of everything outwardly that is an indication to the contrary. Let's pray. Almighty God in heaven, we believe the things that you have promised concerning your kingdom. We believe the promises that you have given concerning Christ, our great King, his victory, his will that cannot be thwarted, his rule, his authority, that cannot be brushed aside by any human endeavor. Help us, O God. Strengthen our faith. Help us to catch a glimpse of the great King who's given himself even to subdue rebels like us in his victorious rule over us. We thank you, Father, that your kingdom is a great kingdom. It's a permanent feature in the world, that it'll outlast all earthly kingdoms of the world and stretch into eternity itself. We rejoice, O Lord our God, that what the world calls foolish, you call wise. And what they call wise, you call foolish. What they consider significant, you say is insignificant. And though they look on the church and see it of little to no significance whatsoever, of no value, of little influence in this world, you have yet placed it before you as the apple of your eye. You've loved her. You've kept her so that she's persevered. Even in weakness, you've defended her. You've caused her to go from strength to strength. And so we pray, our God, that you might continue to grant strength to your glorious bride in these days and times of your glorious church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Stand together.